The title of my sermon is God's Splendid Future, and the big idea, reject the world and live for the King as you await the fullness of His splendid kingdom. Imagine the bank calling and saying, on Friday, we are going to repossess your home. That's bad news, okay? You simply don't have enough to cover it, and soon you realize you're going to be homeless. And then all of a sudden, you learn that your great Aunt Gertrude has passed and has left you $1 million. And it's going to hit your account on Thursday, the day before the bank is going to repossess your home. What you now know to be true about the future has a direct effect on your present. Are you now worried about Friday? No. Because you know the future. You know what's going to happen on Thursday. You now have peace. Believers can and should relate to this. We know the future. We forget that so often, but we know the future. Therefore, we can and we should have peace in the present. Even in seasons of woe, even in seasons of woe, there is hope for the believer in Christ. Amen? So I want us to review the book of Habakkuk for one of the primary passages for telling the whole story of Habakkuk is found in today's passage. And I've done this a few times now. I've argued that you can tell the whole story of Habakkuk with four passages in Habakkuk. Okay, so let me review. And again, this is Habakkuk according to four passages. Habakkuk 2:4, which we've already covered. Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk 2:20. And then Habakkuk 3:18 and 19. Let me read those quickly, and then I'm going to summarize the whole book. And again, the reason I'm doing that, again, is because one of those passages is found in today's text that I'll be preaching. So Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Amen. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then finally, Habakkuk 3:18 and 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. What do we see in these four passages? The response, the promise, the reality, and the result. Again, this is the message of Habakkuk in four passages. The response is what? Habakkuk 2:4, trust in the Lord. That's the response, trust in the Lord. What is to ground Habakkuk's trust? The Lord's promise. One day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's the reality? What's true? The Lord is where? He's in his holy temple. And this image conveys his sovereignty, his control, his omnipotence. And then what's the result? Joy. Listen, even in the midst of suffering and hardship, the one who trusts in the Lord can have true and lasting joy, as he or she remembers God's sovereignty and his promises. We need this message, amen? We really do. We live in a world rampant with sin, suffering, and rebellion. And what is the church to do? What do we do? Do we run? Do we hide? No, we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. We remember his promises. We trust that he is in control, that he is sovereign, and then we walk in joy as a result. We walk in joy. What we learn in Habakkuk is the importance of a strong theological base. It's knowing that the Lord is sovereign, he's in control. It's knowing that his will shall be done, that his glorious promises shall come to fruition. And it's trusting in him and his promises that bring great joy and peace despite our circumstances. And that's the message of Habakkuk. Today, what we're going to see is that even in woe, there is still hope. Even in woe, there is hope. Now this, but then one day. Hey, can I explain how this passage works? It's three verses. Let me just explain how it works. Habakkuk 2:12, 13, and 14. So think of verse 12 as the bad news. Who likes bad news? Nobody, but bad news can be useful, okay? It can be. And you'll see why and how this morning. Again, if you get a diagnosis, that's bad news, but now you know how to treat it. So good can come from that, okay? So again, verse 12 is the bad news. We see where things went wrong. Think of verse 13. The next verse is God's plan, his will for his people. So the bad news, but then you have in verse 13, I want to call it the good news. It's his plan, his purpose for his people. And this does two things, okay? It brings conviction, and it shows us why things are as bad as they are. It's because we've fallen so short of his holy, perfect standard. And then, in verse 14, we have hope. We have hope. So, the bad news, God's plan, hope. We see where things are headed in verse 14. Oh, and it's so beautiful. Amen? Let me explain how this is meant to work, verse 14. We should pursue verse 14 now as we await its fulfillment. If God's glory is where things are headed, should we pursue his glory now, church? Yes. How we live now as a church, think of it this way, should be a preview of what's to come. Habakkuk, the prophet, needed the reminder in verse 14, and so do we. So let me start with the bad news. Let's get the bad news out of the way. Is that okay? The bad news. Point number one, I have 3 points. Number one, mankind's sinful problem. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now, I see we have some new guests today. I'm not going to make you stand to introduce yourself. You'd be horrified, and that wouldn't be right. But I do want to say something if you're new here and you've not been a part of this study. Habakkuk is really a conversation between the prophet Habakkuk and God. And God reveals to Habakkuk, hey, I am going to bring judgment against my people, against Judah, because they've rejected God. They failed to live according to God's word. And because of that, there's consequences. So God is going to judge Judah. And he's going to use an even more wicked people, the Babylonians. And that kind of causes Habakkuk to wonder, God, why? Well, I mean, these guys? You're going to use these guys to punish your people? Yes. But even they will one day be what? They will be punished as well. So the wicked people that God's going to raise up and use as his instrument of judgment against Judah, God is going to punish them as well, okay? Because God is just. God is just. So that gives you a little bit of a picture of what's happening here. So mankind's sinful problem, we're still in the section of the five woes. God is laying out the indictment against Babylon. Here are the reasons why God is going to punish that evil, wicked nation. So again, verse 12, woe to him, this is Babylon, who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So again, the Lord's indictment against Babylon continues. Let me just break this down for us. The phrase, who builds a town with blood, ugh, it speaks to their violence in bloodshed. As we saw last week, if you were here, the Babylonians worshipped wealth, money, and they pursued it at all costs, even at the cost of taking innocent life. They murdered for money to increase their wealth as a nation and to build up their empire. And this harkens back to Habakkuk 2:8. Let me read Habakkuk 2:8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Now the next phrase reads, and founds a city on iniquity. Why are the Babylonians guilty? Because they founded their city on what? Iniquity. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing, right? Simply put, the Babylonians had established their city on sin, injustice, and unrighteousness. As one brother notes, a city or a society built by bloodshed and oppression cannot endure. It's not going to last. Now, the language here is significant. The Hebrew word for founds, like to found something, or it was founded upon, is kun. Everybody say kun. Kun. It's a Hebrew word, kun, and it literally means to set up on, to establish or to fix. So the foundation of Babylon, what had they built their nation upon? Sin. They were literally building the Hebrew on badness, injustice, malice, and perversity. And this represents the very opposite of God's kingdom. This way of life is prohibited throughout Scripture, and the prophets of God speak out against it time and time again. This is not the way. If you live this way, what's going to happen? Death, punishment. Deuteronomy 25:16, "For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." So Babylon's days were numbered. Such a kingdom cannot last. It would not last. Now, what did we learn last week about the kingdoms of this world? What's going to happen to them? Remember 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." But the world and the kingdoms of this world, they're going to what? They're going to pass away. They're not going to endure. And as we saw last week, those who build on any other foundation than Christ are headed for what? Disaster, death. Can I read Matthew 7, 24 to 27 again? "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a wise man." I'm sorry, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does do them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the what? On the rock." So to build on the rock is to build your life on Christ and his word. And if you do that, what? You're going to stand. You're going to endure. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it." Let me ask this question. What was at the heart of these wicked actions committed by the Babylonians? So if you know anything about Babylon, Babylon is like the epitome of wickedness, okay? Babylon. What was at the heart of their wicked actions? It was the advancement of their kingdom was priority and their glory was paramount. Is that you? Would you say, yeah, my kingdom is what matters. And my glory is most important. This way of thinking goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Recall Satan's words to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:5. "For God knows that when you eat of it," when you disobey God, right, "eat from the tree that God said don't eat from, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be just like God." You'll be like God. The temptation there was to establish their own kingdom, their own self-rule in place of God, and to pursue their glory over whose glory? God's glory. So ever since the fall of man, our own personal kingdoms have taken priority, and if you know Scripture, this has led to a sinful pattern. So go just a few chapters ahead to Genesis 6, verse 5. This is right before the flood. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis 11, 4, who knows the Tower of Babel? Anybody familiar with that story? "Then they said," this is humanity, "come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops to the heavens, and let us make a name for" who? Ourselves. They're not pursuing God's kingdom, they're pursuing whose kingdom? Their own kingdom. "Let us make a name for ourselves." You know, in Genesis, we have a theology of city and a theology of society. Let me explain. It really begins in the Garden of Eden, where we see God's original plan and purpose for humanity. The purpose of humanity was to enjoy the gifts of God, to serve one another, and to give God the glory. Instead, humanity takes credit for God's good gifts, ignoring the gift giver. Humanity exploits, harms, and uses one another to get ahead. And finally, mankind elevates its own glory over and above God's. Lord, help us. When our kingdom is priority and our glory paramount, we will do anything to further our agenda. We will lie, cheat, steal, and even kill to get ahead. You know, the Word of God provides the diagnosis of mankind. And what is it? What is the Bible's diagnosis of mankind? We are what? We are wicked. We are evil. We are sinful. Listen to Romans 3, 10 to 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Mankind is wicked. Wicked. We are kingdom of man centered, not kingdom of God centered. That is the bad news. God's indictment against humanity. And it's just as true for the rest of humanity as it was for Babylon. Do you realize that? We kind of see Babylon described and we kind of distance ourselves thinking, oh, that's just them. No, that's us. We have the same heart that they have. Without Christ, that's us. That is God's indictment against humanity. That's the bad news. The first point answers the question of what went wrong. The second point looks at God's original intention, helping us to see how far we've fallen. So point number two, God's sovereign plan. Mankind's sinful problem followed by God's sovereign plan. Listen to verse 13. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. And you're probably thinking, what does that mean? Let me read it again. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. And you're thinking, yeah, you read it twice. I'm still lost. That's okay, I'm going to help you. This is where we really see our wickedness brought to light. Let me explain. What causes imperfections to stand out? What causes imperfections to stand out? It's when it's placed beside perfection. Okay, let me tell you, I've told this story before, and I'm kind of making fun of myself here, which is fine. There was a long season, guys, where I wore the same thing almost every day. Wrangler jeans, which I still wear every day. I'm not wearing them right now because I'm up here preaching, which I could. Maybe I will soon. Wrangler jeans, Justin cowboy boots, and a white Hanes V-neck t-shirt. That's all I wore. Forever. And then I got married. And Haley said, no more. But I fought it for a little bit. I really did. I fought it. I thought, you know what? This is simple. It's inexpensive. We're newlyweds. Hey, I'm doing you a favor. I'm saving us money. I don't give shirts away. I hold on to them until they just disintegrate. She's like, I did your laundry, and the shirt just vaporized in the wash. And that's when I know I'm done with it, when it just ceases to be. I had these Hanes white t-shirts, and I wore them. Matt, you probably remember. I wore them forever. And Haley would say, babe, it's looking kind of dingy. And that was her nice way of saying, it looks gross. It's got stains. I think this is fine. Well, then she would surprise me with a new pack of Hanes V-neck white t-shirts. And she'd take one out, and she'd go, just look at this, Chris, look. And she'd put the new shirt beside the old dingy shirt, and I'd be like, oh my goodness, who wears that? You do! No more, right? Because again, when you put perfection beside imperfection, wow, you see how far you've fallen. That's just a little window into my life. When God's plan, here's the point, when God's plan and God's kingdom and God's glory and God's holiness are placed alongside our plan, our kingdom, our glory, and our unholiness, the result is devastating. It rocks us to the core, and it's meant to bring great conviction. We see how far we have fallen short of God's holy, perfect standard. It's meant to point us to our great need and God's great solution. Amen? You're like, wow, I sure have fallen far. I got a big problem, but praise God for his great solution. Let me explain how verse 13 works. Let me do that. Because it's a tough verse. Can I read it one more time? It's God's word. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? You're probably still confused. Okay, Let me explain how verse 13 works in what's being said here. First, I want to start with the title for God. How is God described here? He's the Lord of, say it, hosts, the Lord of hosts. Okay? What does this mean? What does it reveal? Three things here. First, Lord of hosts. I'm going to start with the title before I get into the actual language of the text. I want to start with the title. First, I think it's meant to show the utter foolishness and weakness of the kingdoms of this world. What is mankind compared to God, the Lord of hosts? Really? Really? You're trying to elevate your kingdom against the kingdom of the Lord of hosts? Sinful humanity makes great boasts, and yes, sinful humanity builds great buildings, but these things pale in light of the true divine. How quickly mankind forgets Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel. There, the Lord brought judgment against humanity for seeking to make a name for itself. Second, the title itself, Lord of Hosts, which means Lord Almighty. That's what it means, Lord Almighty. So when you see Lord of Hosts, think Lord Almighty. It speaks to the mighty power of God. The God, listen, who has an army of angelic beings at his disposal at all times. Beings that he often uses to carry out his work of judgment. It's a warning. This is a warning. He's the Lord of hosts. You better watch out. Wait, this guy's name. I mean, he's a great scholar. I'll just call him Bailey. He writes, Babylon tried to protect themselves from ruin and to corner the market on economic power and wealth through military expeditions. Israel's Lord of hosts controlled an army against which Babylon had no chance. Fighting him was exhausting, profitless labor. You go against God, what's going to happen? Nothing. You're going to accomplish nothing. Third, the title Lord of Hosts further speaks to God's matchless glory. What the heavenly realm recognizes, the sinful nations have failed to recognize. Here we see the ground for God's coming judgment. The title reveals that God, as Lord of Hosts, is, you ready? I'm going to summarize. Most powerful, most dangerous, and most glorious. So reader, beware. Reader, beware. Repent and trust the Lord. Your kingdom will not last. It will not last. God's will. You know, we are prone to self-awe, A-W-E, when in reality, the only one who is worthy of our awe, our adoration, our worship, is the Lord of hosts. Are you giving your awe to lesser things? Next, we have the rest of our verse. Okay, this is where it gets tricky. It reads, behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. Now, what does this mean? It's quite simple. It's saying that God didn't make man to pursue vanity. Everybody say vanity. God didn't make us to pursue vanity. He made man for a glorious purpose. Amen? Do you realize that? We settle. Oh, how prone we are to settle. No, God made us for a glorious purpose, not for vanity. Paul Howe says it well. Verse 13 reminds us that God did not create a people so they could labor merely for fire, so they could burn other people's homes and plunder other people's bank accounts. He did not create nations to weary themselves for nothing by chasing after temporary pleasures and vicious goals. Human beings were made for so much more than this. They were made for a relationship with Him and for the service of others. God created mankind for a purpose, a glorious purpose. And what purpose was that? It's seen when we step back and look at the whole of Habakkuk. I mean, this is a really important question. So if your neighbor's nodding off, you better elbow him, because we're answering the question, what is the purpose of man? Why did God make us? What did He make us for? And I'm going to answer the question by looking at the whole of Habakkuk. So according to Habakkuk 1:12 to 2:1, we were made to praise him. According to Habakkuk 2:4, we were made to trust him. And according to Habakkuk 2:14, we were made to seek his glory in all things, to praise him, trust him, and seek his glory in all things. What's the purpose of man? To praise him, to trust him, and to seek his glory in all things. I'm going to say it one more time. What is the purpose of humanity? Why did God make us? Are you ready? To praise him, to trust him, and to seek his glory in all things. And here's the good news. We do these things in a relationship with him. Amen? We do them in a relationship with him, and we do these things with others. Look around. We do these things with others. God's purpose for his people is laid out for us in the Great Commission text of Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I see a lot of parallels here, so listen. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." God's purpose is that we recognize the power, authority, and glory of the Son of God and trust in him. God's purpose is that we go and make disciples of the nations, spreading his fame and glory and calling others to acknowledge the kingship of Christ and to come under his word. God's purpose is that his Son is with us always. In sum, God's purpose is that we praise him, trust him, enjoy him, and help others praise him, trust him, and enjoy him. I'm going to throw you for a loop here, not intentionally. You're going to ask, where's he going? But raise your hand if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Okay. I was surprised while in seminary how many of my friends considered Ecclesiastes to be their favorite book in the Bible. Probably half the guys I met would say, I love asking that question, hey, what's your favorite book in the Bible? And so many guys would say, Ecclesiastes. But then I studied it myself, and I realized its genius, its beauty. I wonder if you know how Ecclesiastes works. How does it relate to our passage today? You're maybe thinking, Chris, okay, oh, you know what? Okay, so if I look at our text, okay, let's go to verse 13. The Hebrew word at the end of 13, nothing can be vanity. Does that sound familiar? Ecclesiastes, all is what? Vanity. Okay, and there's that word. And the nations wear themselves for nothing, for vanity. Okay. How does Ecclesiastes work, and how does it relate to our passage for today? What's the key word in Ecclesiastes? It's the word vanity. It appears 38 times. It's more than half the times it appears in the whole Bible. That's a lot. It's the Hebrew word hevel. Everybody say hevel. Okay. It can mean vanity. It can mean meaningless. That's how the NIV translates it. So the book of Ecclesiastes begins and ends with the same phrase, all is vanity. And you're thinking, well, that's not very nice. That's not very encouraging. All is vanity? Again, the NIV translates the word as meaningless. All is meaningless? Chris, get out of here. No, let me finish. If you read Ecclesiastes, the writer goes on to say, life, work, wealth, wisdom, it's all what? It's all vanity. And yet, the true genius of Ecclesiastes is brought to light at the end. Yes, all is meaningless outside of the biblical worldview. Only a right view of God gives meaning to life. That's the point. If you live your life ignoring God, rejecting God and his word, then you are embracing meaninglessness. Without the Lord, without a right view of God, life is what? I mean, hey, guess what? Get all the money, all the wisdom, but without the Lord, it's all what? It's meaningless. It's vanity. But with the Lord, it's what? It's meaningful. It's meaningful. God alone gives meaning to life. Okay, so I preached on Matthew 7, 13 to 14 this past Wednesday. There, Jesus lays out two ways or paths, the easy path and the hard path. One path is meaningless, the other path is meaningful. Which will you choose? Let's follow the progression of our passage. Verse 12, this is not how things are supposed to be. Verse 13, this is how things are supposed to be. And then finally, verse 14, this is how things will one day be. You get it? This is not how things are supposed to be. This is how things are supposed to be. This is how things will one day be. That's verses 12, 13, and 14. The final point, number 3, God's splendid future. Verse 14, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Listen to this. Don't miss this final portion. You know, people often say, I wish I knew the future. Who said that? Or who's heard it said? I wish I knew the future. None of you guys. Okay, interesting. Man. They go on to say, if I did know the future, I would think differently. I would live differently. I would handle my finances differently. I'd even treat people differently. Friends, we do know the future. We do. God shows us His glorious future in verse 14 of our passage. One day, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. One day, God's original purpose will be beautifully brought to fruition. Okay, so if you go back to Genesis and you read on, you see glimmers, previews, shadows of God's glorious future vision. Let's go to Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God, this is the beginning. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the what? Okay, fill the earth. And one day, according to Habakkuk 2:14, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the it's going to fill the earth. God's plan, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. One day, His glory is going to fill the earth. You following? Okay, let's keep going. Genesis 12:3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One day, worldwide blessing is going to come. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed in the earth. And what's the final vision? 2:14 of Habakkuk? One day, the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the... I'm going to keep going, all right? We're not there yet. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God's commission of Israel was to connect the rest of the world to me. You're to be like priests. Priests are mediators. They connect people to God, right? That is what a priest was. They mediate. They function on behalf of God before the people, and God is calling this nation, Israel, to be like that to the whole world. That's your job, to connect the world to me. Isaiah 11, 9 and 10, we have the same verbiage here. Listen, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There it is again in Isaiah 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. One more time, the Great Commission, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Go where? To the nations. Fill the earth with more disciples. More disciples means more what to God? More starts with G, ends with Lori. Glory. It amounts to, I walked you through a pattern that we see in Scripture. It amounts to His people in relationship with Him spreading His glory across His created world. How do we pursue this now? Okay, so that's the goal. That's the end. We look at it and we say, wow, praise God. But how do we pursue that now? Everybody say, that's the goal. How do we pursue that now? That's the question, okay? Two things. Pursuing the Great Commission and practicing unity as a church. What will eclipse the glory of God in the church division and disunity. If you hear of division in the church, seek to be a peacemaker. Plead for those pursuing division to repent. Plead with them and pursue them and beg of them to repent. Amen? Because what is going to eclipse God's glory in the church? Division, disunity. So if you sniff it out, if you see it, go and be a peacemaker. If you're guilty of being divisive in the church, repent. If you care about God's glory on display in God's church, then pursue unity with God's people. Friends, may the glory of the Lord be seen in God's church today. This happens when we love one another, serve one another, care for one another. It's not seen when the church is divided. It's true. I love 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. How do we put His love on display? By loving one another. Amen? What will not do that? Being what? Divided. Now listen, this is a really important question. So can you just look at verse 14 one more time with me? I really had to dig deep, okay? You got to mine the text. You got to look at how this language is used all over the Bible. It takes time. So I'm trying to make an argument here that I don't want you to miss. So look at verse 14 one more time. It's our last verse. We're almost done. Happy Father's Day. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay. Who's going to be around when that happens? Who's going to be around when that happens to witness that, to be a part of that, to enjoy that? God's glory pervading everything. Who's going to know it experientially? Who? Believers. Okay, believers. So this is the question. What does God associate with His glory throughout Scripture? His relational presence. God reveals His glory in the context of relationship. Now follow me here. Those who are privy to His glory, those who witness it, are those who are in a right relationship with Him. I want us to truly see what the promise of Habakkuk 2:14 entails. So let's go to Exodus 40, verse 34. Then this is one of the most important passages in Exodus. This is the very end of Exodus. There's 40 chapters. This is how it ends. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, right, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What happened? The glory of the Lord what? Filled the tabernacle. What was the point of the tabernacle? God's relational presence with His people. It was called the tent of meeting. Okay, a meeting involves what? More than one. I got a meeting at 12 o'clock. Who are you meeting with? Nobody. Myself. That's weird, right? No, a meeting presupposes others. It's the tent of meeting. It was the place where God met with His people and revealed His glory. Okay, John 1:14. I'm fast forwarding. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does John, the beloved disciple, say about Jesus? He dwelt among us, revealing His glory. In the context of relationship, His glory is revealed. One more time, the Great Commission. How does it begin? Let's go to verse 18, Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, all authority, all power, all glory is mine. It's been given to me in heaven and on earth. We say, wow. How does it end? I'm with you always. Okay, so again, once more, the authority, the power, and the glory of Christ, of God, is emphasized alongside the promise of His presence. Why do I share this? What is being promised in our passage? Again, Habakkuk 2:14. The promise of the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord amounts to God being present in right relationship with His people in His world. Now, the final picture painted for us in Scripture is of our glorious God present with his people, Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." My prayer is that we would preview this now in the church. How do we do that? How do we preview Habakkuk 2:14 now in the church? When the world looks at Celtics, do they see God present in right relationship with his people, which again is evidenced by unity and love? Do they see the glory of God on display? Where are we headed? What's the final picture? God's glory, okay? His people in right relationship with him. How do we preview that now? Let me say it this way. If God's glory is the end goal, if that's where history is headed, then how can we pursue that now as a church? Better stated, how can we preview that now as a church? Okay, so we glorify God through our obedience. Amen? Through godly marriages. Amen? Does that put his glory on display? If that's the end goal, what should we pursue now? His glory. And is God glorified through our obedience? Okay, through godly marriages, yes. Through our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, through loving and serving one another in the church, does that bring God glory? If that's the end goal, should we pursue that now? Yes. Through our evangelism? Through our missions? Are you doing these things? Are you prioritizing God's glory now with God's people? Let me highlight one area quickly. It's our evangelism. And if you know me, you know I'm passionate about this. Ask yourself, and I want you to seriously ask yourself this today, where is God not being glorified? Is he being glorified by your neighbors across the street or by your coworker next to you? If not, go to them with the gospel. God's glorious goal is that his glory fill the earth. Why do we go to the nations? Because we want God's glory to be on display there. Amen? And when does that happen? When the lost are saved. When rebels shaking their fists at God become worshipers of God. Amen? God is glorified in that. God is glorified when the Son is trusted and praised. If you wish to contribute to God's glorious goal, do you want to? Then share the gospel with the lost so that more and more people will glorify the Lord. I love watching the World Cup. I may be the only one, and that's okay. I do. I enjoy it. When U.S., so we're the host nation, right? You guys know that? It's being played primarily on U.S. soil. I guess North America, Canada's hosting Mexico. Most of the games are playing in the U.S. When the U.S. is playing, there's been two games so far. I'm going somewhere with this. Is he just talking about soccer? No, there's a reason. When the U.S. is playing, red, white, and blue shirts fill the stadium. It's incredible, right? And the noise is deafening as thousands of U.S. fans cheer on the U.S. men's soccer team. And if you live within like a five-mile radius from my house, you'll hear me cheering. I get loud. I get pumped. My kids are excited now. It's so funny. It's so cute. Sam's cheering. I don't even know if she knows why, but she is. Daddy's happy. I'm happy. And I'm sure in the stadium, as the players look around and they see a sea, an ocean of red, white, and blue, and they hear their fans cheering them on, USA, don't you think they're honored by that? I know they are. This should be the church. Let me explain. We wish to see more and more people putting on the shirt, which is a metaphor for conversion. I want to see more and more people say, "Yes, I am a follower of Christ. I'm putting on the shirt, giving my allegiance to Christ, singing his praise." His praise, his glory should motivate us to reach more and more people with the gospel. More believers equates to more honor and glory to the Lord. We have work to do. Amen? Don't you want to hear that deafening praise from more and more people? He is worthy. He is King. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. Then we got to go. We got to go. Why does Habakkuk need this verse? Why does Habakkuk need this verse, verse 14? Because Judah had abandoned God's kingdom. And now God was in the process of raising up another nation, Babylon, that had also abandoned God's kingdom to judge Judah. He, Habakkuk, needed to be reminded that God's kingdom was the one that would truly stand and endure for all time. And we need the same reminder, don't we? We do. Even in woe, we have reason to be hopeful. In fact, what will move us from woe to worship is the reminder of God's glorious future. We know where history is headed. Amen? And until we get there, we're called to preview it. I want to think hard about that this week. How can I preview with God's people Habakkuk 2:14? Listen once more to verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, we've asked several application questions this morning. And I'm just going to review them quickly. Is the advancement of your own personal kingdom priority, and is your own glory paramount, or is the glory of the Lord and His kingdom paramount in your life? Second, similarly, are you giving your awe to lesser things? Are you right now giving your awe, your adoration to lesser things? Three, and this is so important, are you resting in the future to come? Are you longing for it? Are you longing for it? And four, how have you responded to the glory of God revealed in Christ, revealed in the gospel? Remember Habakkuk 2, verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Those who believe. Now again, we talked about who's going to be a part of that glorious future. Habakkuk 2:14, who? Believers. Those who believe in Jesus will experience this glorious future, being present forever with the Lord, with his people in glory. So these questions that I just asked, I've asked them throughout the sermon, these questions and your answers to these questions will reveal the state of your heart and the object of your worship. Trust in Jesus and seek his glory in all things with his people, and commit to his mission of making more disciples through the faithful preaching of the gospel, and this for his glory. Amen? Let me pray. Father, I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do it for the glory of God. I pray that our MO as a church, that all that we do would be, God, for your glory. I pray that your glory would be paramount in our lives, that as a church, we would preview right now in the present your glorious future. We know that one day, God, the knowledge of you, the knowledge of your glory is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. I pray that we would think hard about how we now as a church can put your glory on display here at Kelty's First Baptist Church through our unity, through our love for each other, through our commitment to you, through our evangelism. Father, I pray that you would make us aware if we're putting anything before you, if we've given our all to lesser things, move us to repent. Father, make us aware of our idols, and I pray that Jesus would come first in our lives, that we would prioritize Christ, that we prioritize his word, that we prioritize his kingdom. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your word today, and again, we thank you for your glorious future, and may our hope in your future affect how we live now in the present. And lastly, Father, I pray for anyone today who doesn't have the hope that believers have, who doesn't know the gospel, who's not trusted in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would save them, that you would draw them to faith in Christ. God, you're good. Your word is true. Take what was said and apply it to our hearts by the Spirit, God, for your glory and the good of your people. I pray in Jesus' name.